Let's read our passage together this morning, and then you can sit down. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 14, and we will go through to the first verse in chapter 7. Paul says this to the church in Corinth: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace today, for the text that we are in, and for the truths that it represents. Lord, this morning I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, and hands and feet to live it out. Lord, we love you. May Christ be glorified alone in our worship of him today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, again, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. If you are new with us, we've been walking through the book of 2 Corinthians for the last maybe 3-4 months. And if you've been with us over the last couple of months, you know, in reading the text that we just did, that it feels like we just made a pretty hard departure from kind of the trajectory that Paul has been on in the last few months. Like, what we've been walking through and what we've seen in this letter that Paul has written back to this church is that these are people that Paul loves. These are people that many of which Paul's ministry was used by God to save these people. Paul probably baptized these people. He was their pastor in residence for a year and a half before he continued on with his missionary journey. And so they have wounded him, and this letter has been written to express that wounding and to seek out reconciliation, to try to mend this relationship. And what we saw at the end of last week, which was 2 Corinthians 6:13, Paul makes this plea to the church to widen their hearts to him. Okay? And then if you jump forward to 2 Corinthians 7:2, what you see is that Paul picks that conversation right back up. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us." Same kind of feel as we had last week. "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one." And so we'll see that he continues down that path. And so it seems strange then that Paul would take this kind of like 6-verse jaunt off of the path that he was on. And even, at least in my world, stranger that he would start this kind of little cul-de-sac in his line of thought with a obscure Old Testament law in one of the weirdest parts of the Bible, okay? Like, where this reference in verse 14 comes from is that part of the Bible that when I was in youth ministry, kids would show up and try to disprove the Bible just because of its weirdness. And these were some of the verses that they would use, right? Like in, again, verse 14, what Paul says is, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Okay, and this is the beginning of his argument we just saw him make, that believers need to be distinct from the world around them. And this is a reference to a law that's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. Again, this strange part of scripture. And what it is kind of sandwiched between is in verse 9, God gives this law to his people that they are not allowed to sow their fields with two different types of seeds, which seems strange. And the weirder one in verse 11 is where he forbids his people from wearing clothes that are made of blended fabrics, right? So pretty much everybody in here is going to be in violation of that this morning, right? And so it's between those two that we get this law in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, that says this: "You shall not plow a field with an ox and a donkey together." Okay? "You shall not plow a field with an ox and a donkey together." Now, I am not super agriculturally astute. I can grow tomatoes and Bermuda grass, but when it comes to animals, I got nothing, okay? I had a sheep named Chewy for a little bit that didn't go well, right? And so I don't know a lot about animals, but what I do know just from looking at it this week is that in the ancient world, when you wanted to plow a field, you would go and you would find two animals and you would put them together with something called a yoke, okay? A yoke, you've seen these in pictures before. It's typically made of wood. It's a harness and you would connect the animals together so they could pull a cart or plow a field. Now, if you were going to do this, you would go out and you would find two oxen to yoke together and pull the plow, or you'd get two donkeys, but you would never mix and match. Why is that? I'm glad you asked, okay? It's because a donkey thinks like a donkey, okay? A donkey takes instruction like a donkey. A donkey plows a field like a donkey, and a donkey has strength that is congruent with being a donkey. Why? Because it's a donkey, right? Now, oxen, on the other side, and this is going to blow your mind, oxen have strength congruent with being an oxen. And an ox takes instruction like an ox, and it sees the world through the eyes of an ox, and it plows a field like an ox. Why would it do that? Because it's a stinking ox, okay? Like, this is the least profound part of the sermon, I promise, okay? But the thing is, you would never mix and match an ox and a donkey together, because what you would find in yoking an ox and a donkey together is an incongruent partnership, because their strengths are different. The way they take instructions is different. Again, I don't know anything about oxen, but I imagine they're much stronger than the donkey, so you just plow in circles. It doesn't make any sense, okay? Now, Paul is using this image to illustrate the need for Christians to be distinct from non-Christians. And so he gives this oxen and donkey illustration, and then he builds on it in verse 14. He says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Okay, and this is the only time we see this, and I'm confident that's not how you say that either, but this is the only time we see this word used in the Bible. But this was a name that was in Jewish literature that would reference the name of Satan, okay? And so Paul here is referencing Satan and how there is no congruence with Christ. Moving on in verse 15, he says, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, this should cause us to ask the question, is this Paul telling us that if you are a Christian, you are called to retreat from the world and have this kind of bomb shelter type mentality when it comes to interacting with non-believers and the world around you? And when I say bomb shelter mentality, I'm talking about that idea that once you are saved, you need to go buy some land on the outskirts of Merkel, and you need to set up a compound, and you need to stockpile ammo and MREs and wait for either Jesus to show up or the impending zombie apocalypse, right? Like, is that what Paul is calling us to? To be that type of separatist community in the world? I think if you look at the words of Jesus and the things that he asked of his people and the things he even prayed for his church for to God, I think you see that this can't be the case. If you look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, starting in verse 14, this is what Christ himself prayed for his people. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask then that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so this is where we get that idea of Christians being in the world and yet not of the world. And so instead of Paul telling Christians that they need to retreat and form separatist communities, instead, when you look at this passage in its context, I think what Paul is doing here is he's building off of and continuing a conversation that he started back in chapter 5, verse 17. And I will tell you that what he said in that verse is so pivotal for the Christian faith, but it's also entirely necessary for us to understand what Paul is saying here in chapter 6. Okay, and this is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 5. He says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. This is absolutely massive. Again, you cannot understand what Paul is saying in chapter 6 without understanding what he's trying to get at in chapter 5, verse 17. But on top of that, I don't think you have a chance of understanding the Christian faith itself without understanding what Paul is talking about in this text. It is that important. And so because of it, we're going to spend a little bit of time here just trying to tease it out so we can make sense of the thing we read just a minute ago. Okay? And so what he's saying here is that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. But what's hard about that is that this new creation foundational truth is often lost in its application in American Christianity. Okay, specifically in parts of America where there is a lot of Christian influence, what historically has been known as the Bible Belt, okay? And I've heard Abilene referred to as the rhinestone center of the Bible Belt, okay? So Abilene is the Bible Belt. And what I'm saying is that this new creation truth becomes somewhat complicated out here. And it's not because we don't use the language. Like if you've been in church for any amount of time in our context, you've heard that idea that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you go to Hobby Lobby or Mardell's, there are fancy wall hangings and decorative pillows all over both of those stores about us being new creations in Christ Jesus, right? Amen? Nobody? Okay, whatever. I love Hobby Lobby, by the way, and I can nerd out at Mardell's pretty easily. But what I'm saying is that this is language we know. But I think that the application of it is lost in our context, and the biblical understanding of it gets lost in our context, okay? And here's what I mean by that. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of a disclaimer because I'm going to say a few things, but I need you to hear it under the understanding that I don't think there's anybody in this community that loves Abilene, Texas more than I love Abilene, Texas. Like, I feel like I've become an evangelist for this place. I grew up in Tulsa, spent time in San Antonio, moved from Denver straight to here. You could not drag me back to any of those places. You couldn't pay me enough money. I think Abilene is absolutely awesome and almost a perfect community to live in if it weren't for the feral cats, right? Like, I mean, I hadn't been to ACU in a long time. Man, they have set up stations to feed the stinking feral cats. What's wrong with this place? Right? Not only the feral cats, but we also have this like biblical plague proportion of these nasty birds that flock to the south side of our city every single night. So it makes your time at either Rosa's or Olive Garden or Fun Noodle feel like a horror story that you're trying to get out of. Like, my children are terrified to go eat at those places because the amount of birds that are in this community. Amen? Yeah, okay. If I run for public office, that is my platform. I'm taking the birds down. Okay? It is completely disgusting. But other than the cats and other than the like flying rats that go to the south side of our city every night, I love this town. I love this community. I love this place. Okay? So hear this under that understanding. Okay? But in Abilene, in what's been known as the Bible Belt, I think Christianity tends to be an assumed thing for our general population. And here's the best illustration I know for that. If you move from out of town into Abilene, the first three questions that you are going to get from someone who either grew up here or has been in town for a long time is one, where'd you come from? Two, what do you do for a living? And three, have you found a church yet? Right? Okay, my brother-in-law is shaking his head. Yeah? Okay, that's what you get. You get the question, have you found a building to show up to on the weekends? You're not going to be asked the question, are you a Christian? Because of course you're a Christian. You live in Abilene, obviously, right? Like, it is an assumed thing. Instead, you're going to be asked the question, what building do you point at for your weekend activities? Not, are you actually a believer in Jesus. And what I think this shows us is that although we use this language of new creation in our culture, in application, I think we misunderstand it, which is a dangerous thing for the Christian faith in this place and is a dangerous thing for the people who live here. And it's because Christianity at its core level is not church attendance. Man, you can go to church your entire life. You can show up every time the doors are open and you still not be a regenerate follower of Jesus. You just will have a lot of information in your brain with a completely unchanged heart. Often in the Bible Belt, we give people the label of Christian just because they vote conservatively, have good manners, and have a building they point to for the weekends, right? I mean, this becomes what we have defined as Christianity. The problem is none of those things change your heart. None of those things define you as a believer in Jesus. That is not Christianity. And when Christianity becomes an assumed thing for the people that we are around, and the distinction we start to care about is not whether or not you are dead or alive spiritually, but instead what building you attend on the weekends, we have lost the point of the Christian faith. Christianity is not about changing your hobbies and your activities. This faith is not just about learning some facts and figures about Jesus and having a building that you point to. Christianity is about being made new. It's about being transformed. At its core, Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe where your identity is literally transformed into something other than what you were. This faith is about being moved from spiritual death into spiritual life. It's about moving from the definition of being darkness to being light in Christ. It's about leaving behind the old you and moving into a completely different thing, a completely different you. And the church that you attend, the brick and mortar you point at, is way, way downstream from those things. So the Christian faith is not about your activities being transformed. It's about your heart being changed. You must be made new. And this happens through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God slamming into your heart and changing you from death into life. This is about the Spirit of God taking up residence in your soul and literally animating you as a person. And when the Spirit of God shows up in your heart and changes everything about you, all of a sudden you start to see a transition in your preferences and your desires and your wants and your loves and your hopes, because you have literally been changed. You are not what you were. You have the Spirit of God in you, animating you and changing you progressively over the rest of your life. Christianity is not just about learning a language. It's not just about wearing a certain type of clothing. It's not just about going to a certain school or growing up in a certain part of the world or listening to country music. Christianity is about being changed, about being made new. To use Paul's illustration here, as a Christian, you once were an ox, but now you are a spiritual donkey. You have been changed. So you think differently. Your values are different. The way you see the world is different. Your guiding authority is different. And without question, your hope for the future is different. And all of those things then will change the way and change your practice when it comes to business. The way you do business is going to be different because you are new. The way you treat clients will be different because you have been transformed, regenerated by the Spirit of God. The way that you approach marriage and the ethic you take into that relationship will be different because you've been made new. The way you raise children will be different because you are new. You were an ox, but now you are a spiritual donkey. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He is not telling you to escape the world and to make separatist communities out in the country. Instead, he's saying that you are a new creation and therefore you are distinct from the world around you, even though you continue to be in the world. And what he's telling you is that when you yoke yourself with someone who has not been transformed, who hasn't been animated by the Spirit, who hasn't been changed, who hasn't been made new, then that partnership is going to have some frustrations to it because you are literally different things. The way you see the world is different. The way that your authority structure in this life is different. The ethics that you bring into your life are different because of what Christ has done in your heart. And this applies without a doubt to marriage, but it also applies to partnerships in the world and in business. And man, I would imagine that there are people in this room who are thinking, man, I'm married to a person who's not a believer. Like the hardest part of my life is getting up on Sunday mornings and having to come to church alone because my spouse thinks that what I'm doing over there is ridiculous. And you're wondering, like, what do I do with that? Well, Paul actually addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the reason he does is because this was rampant in the church in Corinth. Because if you remember, in their context, nobody grew up Christian in Corinth. Everybody was a pagan. Christianity did not exist until Paul showed up in that community and started preaching the gospel. Okay, so you have a lot of people that are married and in partnerships with unbelievers. And what he says specifically to those who are married in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is that if you are married to someone who is not a follower of Jesus and they want to continue to be married with you, you should stick it out for the sake of their soul. But he also says there's going to be challenges to that partnership, to that yoking, to use his analogy here. Now, with that said, this idea of the need for distinction between the community of faith, or that really is just the idea of holiness, to be separate. The need for that while also being in the world. He moves forward then in verse 16 and he says this, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The temple of God being a picture of the community of faith in the church. What agreement has that with idols? And again, you have to remember the context that Paul is talking to here. Because again, nobody's a believer before Paul shows up. And in first century Corinth, that is guided and ruled by the Roman Empire, everybody is a pagan. And a typical expression in pagan worship is that you are worshiping all sorts of gods. I mean, they've got a god for everything in that system of belief. You've got a god of war, you've got a god of the harvest, a sun god, a moon god, a fertility god, which was especially popular in Corinth. The temple that they had built to Aphrodite, the fertility god, was the biggest in the city and the most widely visited, okay? So this was a big thing in their culture. They had a god of women, a god of wine, a messenger god, a god who is protector of the state. And every one of these gods had images that were connected to them. And so people would take these images and carve them out of wood or make them out of metal. And then people would take those home and that would be what they worshiped. Okay? And so here, in this conversation where Paul is calling Christians to the need to be distinct from the world, Paul here is addressing idol worship, which no doubt is still being practiced by Christians that are in the church. Because if you just imagine this, like if you grew up in Corinth and you're a farmer in the city of Corinth, Paul shows up and you get converted through the preaching of the gospel. But the problem is your background as a farmer, you've spent every year of your life for generations going to the harvest god at the beginning of the season and praying that the harvest god would bring in the crops and give you a good harvest that year. You would sacrifice to the harvest god. And so even though you become a Christian, you are still a farmer in the city of Corinth. And so naturally, something that has just been a part of your rhythm in life for such a long time, which is to worship the god of harvest, you would continue to do that while also worshiping the god of the Bible on the Sabbath. And if you just carry that on to every activity in their life, if you're looking to get pregnant and have children, you go to the temple of Aphrodite and you pray to her to give you that fertility and to give you a healthy child. And so what you see is happening in the church in Corinth is a lot of syncretism where people are worshiping God, but they're still caught up in these pagan activities. And what Paul is saying is that there is no relation there. How does he even say that? We're back here, verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so he's calling them out on those activities. He's saying, man, you at one point were an ox, but now as a spiritual donkey, this is not a part of your life. You've been made new. You have one God that you worship. And so he is combating syncretism that is rampant in this church in Corinth. And man, even though you and I today do not live in a culture where idol worship is prevalent, like specifically the worship of carved images. That is not a part of our culture. We don't go to the god of Molech to like pray for success in war and things of that nature. But that said, idolatry is still something that is very rampant in the world around us. Okay, and I love how Tim Keller puts this, and you know, I just read way too much of the guy, but he has so informed my thinking in this area specifically, this area of idolatry and how it connects most fundamentally to sin. Look what he says here. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. And y'all, we don't have enough time to unpack just that first statement this morning, but what he's saying here and the way that it really invades our lives is that the way that many of us are brought up is that sin is just when we do naughty things that make baby Jesus cry, and not sin is when we do good things like feeding homeless people and trying to make the world a better place. And what Keller is telling us here is that sin is not so much doing bad things, it's taking good things and making them ultimate things. If you remember in the Ten Commandments, the first command was that you shall have no other gods before me. And so even in the culture that we're in today, we have this tendency to take good things in our life, be it our finances, our jobs, our children, our wives, our cars, our houses, whatever it is, and put those in positions that only God was intended to go. That place where we are finding our identity and our value and our worth as human beings, we are called as the people of God to find those in God. And there is still this tendency for us to take good things of this world and turn them into God things, to make them ultimate things in our lives. Let's keep reading. Sin's not only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. You remember the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, absolutely everything. That is the command to believers, to love God with everything. So therefore, sin is taking even a good thing and making it more fundamental to you as a person than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. And so, no, we don't worship the god Molech. We don't go and worship Aphrodite when we want to have a child in 2022 America. But we absolutely have a lot of things in our life other than God that we are looking to for value, for protection, for hope, for identity. We don't have a god of war that we worship and bow down to, but we do have a government. We do have politicians that we are looking to for hope and protection and our identity as people of this nation. We don't have a god of the harvest anymore, but we've got the stock market. We've got our Roth IRAs that we are looking to protect us and provide stability to us for years down the line. We still have this tendency to put our ultimate hope and value in these inanimate created things. It's the making of good things in our lives into ultimate God things. And what Paul is saying here is that that's what the world does. The world doesn't have a hope beyond what they can see. The world has not been made new through the indwelling of the Spirit. And so therefore, the world can do nothing but take the created things of this world and find their hope and their value and their security in that. Of course they look to their jobs. Of course they look to their bank accounts. Of course they look to their relationships to find their value, worth, and identity. But you are different. You are a spiritual donkey. You have been changed. You are no longer that. You find your value, your hope, your definition, your worth, your love in God as those who have been made new. And what I think Paul is telling us here is that, and what he tells us in other parts of Scripture, is that there is freedom. Again, this is not a call to form separatist communities and to just live in abject poverty for the rest of your life. Instead, there is freedom to invest in the stock market. Man, have your Roth IRA and your 401(c)(3), whatever those are, okay? I am not a finance person, right? But you got freedom to have those. You're free to vote for your politicians. You are free to have your opinions about things going on in the world. But the thing it comes down to is the placement that it's taken in your heart. You are free to love those around you, but your ultimate love is called to be for God. So it's the taking of good things and making them ultimate things that the world does. And what Paul is telling us here is that you have been made new. Your life is no longer yours. You are a new creation. You belong to a greater kingdom with a greater king. And so the call to the new creation community that is the church of believers is to be distinct. It is to be holy, which is to be separate. Not to be of the world and yet to be in the world while we reflect that newness that we have received in Christ. See, and the way that this newness comes about is, as we said earlier, through the regenerating work of the Spirit. And the way that that happens and the process by which it took place is that God sent his one and only Son to earth to live in perfect accordance with the law like none of us could, to die a death that was all of ours to die because of the penalty of sin. And then he rose victorious over sin and death. And so now those who put their trust in Jesus have nothing to fear, because past, present, and future, our sins have been forgiven. Believer, your judgment day before God took place 2,000 years ago with Jesus on the cross. And so all of us have this tendency because of sin inside of us to take ultimate things, or to take good things and make them ultimate things. But what we know we can do is we can approach the throne and confess that before God and walk in freedom, because it's already been paid for on the cross by Jesus. Yes, we look to our finances to make them into more than we should. Yes, we look to our job to find identity. Yes, we look to our relationships to find our value. But a time like now, it's where we have the opportunity to approach our good Father, confess those to him, and know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This morning we go to the communion table and we take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, and you take the cup that represents his blood that has been poured out to wash you white as snow. It's because of this cup that you're able to receive forgiveness for taking even the good things in your life and making them God things. This morning, may we be that community of new creations that reflect this new creationism in the world around us and with the people we interact with. I'm going to pray for us this morning, and if you are a believer, you've got freedom to approach the communion tables as we continue to worship together. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your grace. And I thank you for what I consider to be a great privilege of getting to live in this community of Abilene, Texas. God, and acknowledging that there are great benefits to the influence of the Christian faith that is in this community, but I also see the dangers that exist there. The danger in that when we live in a community like this where there is a donut shop and a church on every corner of our community, we have this tendency to just assume that everyone around us is a Christian. And our definition of Christian gets really muddy because all of a sudden it's not about being changed. It's about us acting a certain way and showing up to certain places. And so we live in a space that is not so much dark and light, but instead becomes this gray space where we're not even really sure who is and who isn't. Reminds me of that terrifying passage in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea when God says, you're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Father, would you make us red hot with the Spirit inside of us and with this newness of life that we have in Jesus? God, would your Spirit right now be strengthening us? Would your Spirit be encouraging us? Would your Spirit be animating us with new wants and new desires and new hopes? God, would you extend and accelerate the sanctification process that we, as we become more and more and more and more like Jesus in this world, would you show us the places to engage? Would you show us the places to be that light of Christ in a dark place? I pray that the gray would give way to the distinction of dark and light, Father God. And may we be those people that shine brightly for your fame. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.